Well, take your Bibles and open to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. I'm not going to begin with reading the text. We're going to begin with review. The title of the study tonight is Confronting Religious Traditionalists. And I'm not even going to thoroughly explain what I mean by that tonight. I think you'll pick up on some of it, and I'll maybe dive into it a little bit more next week. But a lot of what we're going to do tonight is going to be introducing this chapter to you. So this will be part one of Confronting Religious Traditionalists. Well, we just finished chapter 10. We spent several weeks in chapter 10. And as we began Acts chapter 10, the church, in spite of the teaching of Jesus and examples that had already taken place, had not yet come to the realization that the gospel was for all people. But in Acts chapter 10, God began to prepare the heart of the Apostle Peter to make that discovery. God began that preparation, though, by actually giving a vision to another man. You remember Cornelius, who was a Roman centurion who lived in Caesarea. Cornelius was a Gentile, was unsaved, but was following the light that he had, wanting to know God. And Cornelius was told by an angel to send to Joppa for Peter, who was to come and to give him a message. He didn't know what that message was, but God told him to send to Joppa for a man named Peter who was going to come and was going to tell him something. And then we saw Peter in Joppa also given a vision which revealed to him that both Jews and Gentiles were made clean through the gospel. That was kind of a wake-up call all in itself for a Jewish Christian, because the Jews already thought that they were clean. But God explained to him through this vision and through the things that he saw there that he was not to call any person unclean. He related to that. He understood what he was being told. And at exactly that moment, the men who had been sent from Caesarea by Cornelius, about 30 miles away, arrived, inquired about Peter, and Peter immediately agreed to go with them. Now, when they got back to Caesarea, and this was all right along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, when they got back to Caesarea, Cornelius had gathered relatives and friends to meet the party as it arrived, and they were fully expecting to receive a message from God. Well, Peter and his entourage arrived in Caesarea, and yet, after all of this, somehow Peter had not yet realized the full implication of God sending him to Cornelius. That is, that God intended for him to preach the gospel to this group of Gentiles. And we talked about that wall that separated the Jews and Gentiles. There was all kinds of things that caused that. We've talked about a number of those. And Peter just hadn't got it yet. And so Cornelius told Peter about his vision, and in that description, he concluded by saying, "Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us." And immediately, Peter made the connection and realized what God had sent him to do, to preach. And so he does. And we read Peter's presentation there of the gospel. And we learned that when Cornelius and the other Gentiles heard that forgiveness was available through Jesus Christ, they believed, and immediately they all received the Holy Spirit along with the same divine manifestation that the Jewish Christians had experienced at Pentecost. And of course, the reason they received it in that way was as visible proof that the Spirit of God had indwelt these Gentiles as well. Why was that necessary? Well, you know, God had prepared Peter for this event, but there were at least six Jewish Christian brothers converted Jewish believers who had come from Joppa with Peter, and they weren't as prepared as Peter was for this. And the Bible says that they were astonished that the Gentiles were saved and received the Holy Spirit. But after seeing the evidence, the Jewish believers that had come with Peter actually participated in this by baptizing those new Gentile believers. And finally, the reality of their conversion is seen in a request they made at the end of chapter 10, and that request was for Peter to stay with them for a few days. And we talked about how that the desire for Christian fellowship and discipleship is a mark of genuine saving faith. As we close the chapter, we saw that a monumental barrier to the growth of the church had been overcome, and that is discrimination and prejudice. Now, in chapter 11, we will see Peter make his defense of this action that took place in Caesarea before the apostles who were there in Jerusalem. And we'll also see their subsequent endorsement of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. At this point, when we start chapter 11, Peter was convinced, but the church in Jerusalem was not there yet. And of course, not everyone was convinced even after this, because you remember there was a group, and we're going to talk quite a bit more about them tonight, but there was a group who didn't believe that Gentiles could be saved without first becoming Jews. But in spite of that, as a whole, the church learned the lesson, and the gospel began to be spread to all nations. And the commission of Jesus to the church in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, remember what that was? When the Spirit comes on you, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and then where? To the uttermost parts of the earth. And the commission of Jesus then took another step toward that fulfillment. All right, now, that's where we left off. Let's pick up there and talk about the disapproval of Peter's mission. Look with me in Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Since Peter probably stayed in Caesarea for a few days as the disciples had requested back in chapter 10 and verse 48, word that God had included the Gentiles in the church reached Jerusalem before Peter did. Isn't it amazing how those things travel so fast? This was before television and email, but before Peter could get there, and it wasn't very far to Jerusalem, before he could get there, word had already spread. And so when Peter got to Jerusalem, he walked right into a hornet's nest. And Peter was reprimanded, and the Jewish Christians were upset, and immediately they began to criticize Peter. The strongest reservation seemed to have come from a group of Jewish Christians who came to be called the circumcision, or the circumcision group. They seemed to be distinguished from the apostles and the wider group of Jewish believers. Again, they came to be known as the circumcision group because they wanted to require circumcision of all believers, all male believers. They also came to be known as Judaizers, and they caused problems for the apostles and the preaching of the gospel by grace through faith alone with no external obligations. They taught that not only did Gentiles have to be circumcised before they could be Christians, but they also had to keep all of the Jewish laws and traditions. Essentially, they had to become Jews before they could be Christians. And these Judaizers followed Paul around, and wherever he would go into an area, and he'd win converts, and he would plant a church there, and then he would leave. The Judaizers would then come in behind him and begin to sow their corruption of the gospel. And so Paul had to deal with these Judaizers constantly. Philippians chapter 4, Paul warns the church about them, and he calls them dogs and mutilators of the flesh. Paul explains in Romans chapter 2 that true circumcision is the spiritual cutting away of the flesh of the heart, not the physical cutting of the body, and that physical circumcision does not bring about salvation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he writes that circumcision has no value. In Galatians 2, even Peter compromised and sided with the circumcision group, and Paul had to publicly rebuke him. As a matter of fact, the entire book of Galatians was written to counter the influence of the Judaizers in all the churches of Galatia. In Colossians, Paul says again that the true circumcision is spiritual, not physical. In Titus chapter 1, Paul calls the circumcision group rebellious people and deceivers. Now, again, in their defense, let me remind you that even though their position was wrong, kind of easy to understand. First of all, because we learned last week that the Gentiles were idolaters, and the Jews likely believed that if they did not commit to monotheism first, that is to commit to the worship of the one true God, then they could just profess Christ and really just add Jesus to their panoply of deities and just go on and live the way they wanted, worship their idols, and say that they were Christians and worship Jesus. By the way, if they had done that, if they'd allowed them to do that, if they had done that, it would have prevented them from being persecuted. So what do you mean by that, BJ? Well, the pagans were polytheistic, and they believed in many gods, and so one more wouldn't make any difference to them. But if you, in this culture, in this age, profess to worship just one God to the exclusion of all of the other gods, that was unacceptable. I mean, the Romans didn't care if you worshiped Jesus as long as you professed to worship Caesar too. But if you said Jesus is Lord to the exclusion of all the Roman gods, then you would be tortured or executed. You see, what they had was a pluralistic society. Now, if that sounds familiar, it's because you've heard it before in the newspaper or on the television, because that's the kind of philosophy that all our culture wants and really which largely exists today. It's the heart of postmodernism. What do you mean Jesus is the only way to get to heaven? What right do you have to say that? How dare you say someone else's religion or lack of religion is wrong and only yours is right? How can you say that the Jews are not going to heaven or that Islam is a false religion? There is no right or wrong. Listen, folks, the only way that you'll be accepted in today's culture is if you regard every other person's values, lifestyles, and belief systems as equally as your own. In other words, you got to worship their idols too. As long as you worship their idols, you can worship whoever else you want. You can worship Jesus as long as you bow to the idols of the world. Otherwise, you're bigoted and intolerant, and you'll be ostracized and demonized and persecuted. And that's what was going on in this culture. But there's something else interesting here that I want you to see. And that is that there was also the issue of equality. I've always found it interesting that in these verses that we just read, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 11, I've always found it interesting, and I wonder if you've picked up on this, I've always found it interesting that the circumcision group raised a question about Peter's table fellowship with the Gentiles rather than about their being baptized. Did you ever notice that? They didn't say, well, it's not right for you to allow the Gentiles to become Christians. But what they did object to is what we find in verse 3. They said to Peter, you went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them. In other words, you broke kosher. Shame on you. You see, if it was right for Peter to associate on this level with the Gentiles, that would mean that Gentiles also had the right to come into their homes and into their churches. Remember the attitude of the Jews toward the Gentiles? Man, they dusted off the dirt from their shoes when they crossed the line into Israel from a Gentile country. Gentiles were wicked. Gentiles were evil. Gentiles were unclean. It meant that God had accepted them as equal with the Jews. And it's here that we see the ugly head of prejudice rise up. You know, many churches today are very similar. You know, we're glad to have other people join us as long as they're like us. Right? Yeah. A lot of white churches would say, well, we're not prejudiced because we're glad to have a few blacks, join us. As long as they don't act too ethnic or as long as they don't become the majority. You know, even after this event, while we will see that the apostles gave their stamp of approval, it didn't solve all the problems because there were new and additional problems that would be faced later with the mass influx of Gentile believers and the introduction of diverse cultures into the church. We face that today. Years ago, it was faced primarily on the mission field. And the question arose as to how much Western culture had to accompany the gospel. When Western missionaries went into the rest of the world, how much Western culture had to accompany the gospel? Let me give you a hint. None. But here's the question. When we win pagan people for Christ in another country, do we also teach them our Western culture? And to what extent do we go in order to win them? Do they have to learn to speak English before we preach the gospel to them? Do you live separately and eat separately and differently than the natives when on the mission field? And again, to answer that question, no. It didn't take long for some of the early Protestant missionaries to discover that that didn't work. Hudson Taylor, who laid the foundation for the modern faith mission movement and who in 1865 founded China Inland Mission, required himself and his other missionaries to learn the language and to adopt the dress of the Chinese. Even wore his hair like the Chinese. He wore his hair like the Chinese in order to identify with them, spoke their language. Now, that's not uncommon in missions today. Lottie Moon did the same thing. Early missionaries also learned that there was nothing particularly spiritual or holy about Western culture, and that many parts of the cultures of the people to whom they went to minister were perfectly acceptable. And for this reason, missionaries began, rather than leaving the churches that they planted in these lands, rather than leaving them in the control of the mission or of the denomination, missionaries began, because of this, to follow the New Testament practice of turning newly formed churches over to the indigenous leaders. Believers come to faith in Christ. You teach them, develop them, disciple them, and then you turn the church over to them. Another practice adopted among missionaries was to allow the people to write hymns and songs, not only in their own language, but also according to their own culture and style. I don't know if you picked up on it or not in this little video where we watched in Tanzania. In the church, they were singing the songs, and you could see some of the men, you showed their feet as they did a rhythmic dance there along with the hymns that they sang. Probably songs that they had written for themselves. We could spend a lot more time than we have talking about that. We'll do it another time. Well, how do these principles apply to us? Well, as never before, we are faced in this country with diverse cultures and subcultures. And that's not just among ethnic groups. It's also generational. The culture of the baby boomers is vastly different than the culture of Generation X, which is different from the millennials and so forth. The culture of the South is different than the culture of the Northeast. And so how are we to respond to the Great Commission? Are we to demand that everybody who comes to our churches dress like us? Are we not going to go into the homes of people who look differently or think differently, or because they're dirty, or because they live in a trailer rather than a stick-built home? Are we going to avoid sharing the gospel or even inviting people to church because they use drugs or liquor, or they don't share our values? Are we going to fail to share the gospel with a person because their body is pierced with jewelry or they're covered with tattoos because we assume that they won't listen? Or because we're afraid they may listen and want to come to our church, or worse yet, come to our homes? Are we going to shut ourselves off from people because they are different, or because we don't understand how they think or how they live, even though there may not be anything morally wrong with that? If we do, what's the problem with that? The problem would be the same as if the early Jewish church hadn't eventually overcome its prejudice against Gentiles. You know, if the early church had not extended the gospel to the Gentiles as Gentiles, the church would have remained a limited ethnic community, just like Judaism was at the time of Christ, and for the most part has continued to be and is today. If the church today, including our church, this church, doesn't reach out to those who are different than us, we'll cease to be a church and forever be just another limited religious community. Think about that. If the church hadn't dealt with its prejudice and moved out of its comfort zone and taken the gospel to the Gentiles as Gentiles, then we wouldn't be saved. You and I would still be lost in our sins. All right, now, there's something else that we need to talk about. We need to go back and talk about the issue of persecution a little more, because that was another reason why the Jewish church was resistant to taking the gospel to the Gentiles. Do you remember what happened when Stephen, who was a Hellenistic Jew, remember, he was not a homeland Jew, he lived in the Greek-speaking world outside of the nation of Israel. You remember what happened to Stephen, a Hellenistic Jew, when he began to preach the gospel of grace? Well, let me refresh your memories, just few chapters back. He was stoned, and an intense persecution against all the Hellenistic Jewish believers was launched. But remember, we said that for some reason, the Hebrew or homeland Jewish believers were not being persecuted, and that they were able to stay in Jerusalem when the Hellenistic Jewish believers and Hellenistic Jews were run out of town. But the homeland Jews were able to stay in Jerusalem. They maintained a ministry there right in Jerusalem. Why is that? Listen very carefully. Because they were not demanding that converts separate themselves totally from Judaism. What was the result of that? Well, the result was that for most of the first generation of the church, Christianity was just considered a sect of the Jewish religion. But they knew that if, and remember, we're talking about the apostles and the other Jewish believers that were there in Jerusalem, the part of the Jerusalem church. They knew that if the news became widespread that the leader of the apostles, who was who? Peter. They knew that if the news became widespread that the leader of the apostles, a Hebrew Christian, was teaching Gentiles that becoming a Jew was not important or necessary, then what was going to happen? Well, what was going to happen was that the Hebrew Christians would suffer persecution from the unsaved Jews as well, just as the Hellenistic Jews and the Hellenistic Jewish Christians had. And you know what? They were right. The persecution expanded to the Hebrew Christians, not only by the Jews, but also by the Romans, and we'll begin seeing that in chapter 12. It may have been about this time, by the way, that James, the brother of Jesus, became the senior pastor or the lead elder of the church in Jerusalem. James, who was very Jewish in his approach to the Christian life and perhaps was well accepted by the unsaved Jews, ascended to the leadership of the Jerusalem church. He wasn't one of the apostles, okay? And it was soon after this that James wrote his epistle. Remember, I told you at about the time frame that we are coming to at the close of chapter 12 is the time when James wrote the book of James. It was the first book written in the New Testament. And when James wrote his epistle, in introducing the letter in James chapter 1 and verse 2, he wrote to the Jewish Christians to whom he was sending this letter these words: "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds." What was he talking about? Well, he mentioned more than one kind of trial, and so he may have been referring in part to the famine that was predicted by the prophet Agabus. Acts chapter 11, verse 28. Acts chapter 11, verse 28. "During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius." And so James may have been referring at least partially to this famine, but it almost certainly speaks of the persecution that was at that same time coming upon the Hebrew church. Verse 28 says that it was during the reign of Claudius that the famine took place. Well, that was around AD 50. And it was also during this time that the church lost its association with Judaism. And therefore, it lost its legal status. Remember, I think we've talked about this before. Before this happened, when the church was considered just to be a sect of the Jewish religion, it was protected because Judaism was called by the Romans a religio licita, that is, a legal religion. But once they came out from under the umbrella of Judaism, they were no longer legal. They no longer had a legal status, and they began to be identified as a rogue cult. Take your Bibles and turn over to Acts chapter 18 for just a minute. And I want to show you something that happened as a result of this. Acts chapter 18, And we'll talk about this again when we get to Acts chapter 18, but I want to just allude to it here. Acts chapter 18 and verse 2. Acts chapter 18 and verse 2. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, who, by the way, was the Roman emperor, and he was the one who was reigning during the time of the famine, which is around this time, with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, look, had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome, Paul went to see them. Now, what's this all about? Well, Suetonius, who was a historian who lived from AD 75 to 160 AD, wrote that since the Jews were continually making disturbances at the instigation of Christus, which is a variant spelling of Christ. So let's just plug that in there. Since the Jews were continually making disturbances at the instigation of Christ, Christus, he, that is Claudius, expelled them from Rome. The disturbances that he's talking about there probably refers to the persecution of the church by the Jews. At that time, the Jews and the Jewish believers were forced out of Rome. There was this conflict. The church came out from under the umbrella of Judaism. They no longer considered it just a part of the Jewish religion. They understood that it was separate. They identified it as a rogue cult, and the Jews were persecuting the church there in Rome, the Jewish believers there in Rome, and the emperor Claudius got fed up with it, and he just got rid of all the Jews. He just made them all leave, and that's why Aquila and Priscilla were where they were when they met Paul. And the Jews and the Jewish believers were forced out of Rome, and the church was literally, and we'll talk more about this later, driven underground.